So the idea for this sermon came from a couple ideas that got married together. Hopefully it all works together. The idea, one of the ideas, is that at the very foundation of our Christianity is that we follow God's commandments. Because this is where we draw the line between ourselves and the people of this world, as we seek to have a deeper and more maturing relationship with God the Father and Jesus Christ. One that is rooted in love, faith, and spiritual transformation. The Apostle Paul mentions this in Hebrews chapter 5 and beginning in verse 12. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 12, where he says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles or the teachings of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." Without knowing and keeping the Ten Commandments, it is impossible to grow and to move on in the Word of God. Hence my title, Beyond the Basics of Obedience. I've had a few conversations recently with people who they've been arguing that the Ten Commandments are not in effect today, especially when it comes to, say, keeping the Sabbath, for one. Well, that's been done away with. We don't have to keep the Sabbath anymore. Christ nailed that to the cross. Or, another example, is killing. If someone in their family was in the spot where it was, you know, a life and death situation, they would have no problem in picking up a gun and using it to kill someone in order to protect their family. As I go through this sermon, I don't want to spend a whole lot of time in the Ten Commandments, because it's not primarily what I'd like to talk about, but I feel that it has a very big impact on what I want to talk about, because it is the groundwork, it is the framework by which we live. In our booklet, And Lawlessness Will Abound, we go through something about the covenants and the testaments. We prove through the Bible that the Ten Commandments were in a force and effect since the very beginning of creation, not just given to the Israelites as they left Egypt. We state in our booklet on God's Commanded Holy Days, on pages 5 and 6, this. It is true, of course, that the fourth commandment was part of the Old Covenant, but the Old Covenant did not bring the Ten Commandments into existence, since they were in force and effect since the creation of man. God's Commanded Holy Days, rather the Old Covenant, was based on the Ten Commandments. To clarify this, we need to first understand that a covenant is simply a contract that is based on law. It does not create law, and when a contract is annulled, the law on which it is based is not annulled along with it. Additionally, we are introduced to a separate contract in Exodus 31. The subject matter of the contract is the Sabbath. We read in Exodus 31, verses 14 to 17, "You shall keep the Sabbath, and therefore, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death. For whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. Work shall be done for 6 days, but the seventh is a Sabbath of rest and holy to the Lord. Therefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord has made the heavens and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. Continuing on, we can glean several important principles from this passage. First of all, we are told that everyone who did not observe the Sabbath in ancient times had to be put to death physically. Today, the penalty is spiritual death, eternal death. For those who know they must keep the Sabbath but refuse to do so and deliberately and maliciously refuse to repent from such a transgression. Secondly, the Sabbath law here is incorporated into separate or special agreement or covenant. It is referred to as a perpetual covenant between God and the people of Israel throughout their generations. So then, if you are a physical descendant of the house of Israel, this contract is binding for you. But it also applies to all who are spiritual Israelites today. You can read that in Romans 2, verse 28 and 29. And as much we are obligated under this contract has never been abrogated or nullified. Thirdly, the Sabbath is holy to God, and it must be holy to us. When we work on the Sabbath, we profane or defile what God has made holy. In this case, the Sabbath. Finally, the Sabbath is considered a sign between God and the children of Israel, both physically and spiritually, forever. Indeed, the keeping of the Sabbath is an identifying sign in several ways. It identifies us to God. God made the Sabbath holy for us, and when we keep it, we are showing God we want to belong to him. And God says in verse 13 of Exodus 31 that the Sabbath is a sign between him and us, so that we may know that he who sanctifies us. God sanctified the Sabbath when he created man, and when we keep his Sabbath holy, God is willing to sanctify us as well. It identifies us to others as belonging to God. When we keep the Sabbath, it will be noticeable to those with whom we have close relationships, our family, friends, neighbors, co-workers. Our lack of participation in sports, school, or college events that are scheduled on the Sabbath, as well as not going to theaters or working on the Sabbath, will become very obvious, and so these people will come to realize our commitment to God. It identifies God to us. When we keep the Sabbath, showing by our actions that is holy to us, then we may know that God is the Lord. That is a big part to read, sorry, but I think that is very important and very well written. I can't say it any better myself. I would take this a step further and saying that keeping all of the Ten Commandments of God really do set us apart from the world. Not just the Sabbath, although that one really does make us stick out. I get teased all the time for keeping the Sabbath, for not doing things on the Sabbath. Even still, at 40 years old, I do get teased about it. In a Q&A titled, "How Do You Understand the Covenants of the Bible?" I think there's a little bit more to be said around this, and I'd like to quote the following. Some have claimed that the Old Covenant was identical to the Ten Commandments, and when the Old Covenant with its rituals became obsolete due to the death of Christ, the Ten Commandments vanished as well. And Christ brought a new law with just 8 or 9 of the Ten Commandments while omitting the Sabbath commandment and the commandment against idolatry. This is nonsense. Please read our booklet, The Ten Commandments, which addresses this false teaching in detail. God's covenants were all, in one way or another, based on the Ten Commandments which existed before God made any covenant with man. And insomuch as the covenants under Moses with the nation of Israel did not bring the Ten Commandments into existence, they did not do away with the Ten Commandments when certain covenants became obsolete. By observing and being mindful of this sign, Israel would understand that it is God who sanctifies them, and Israel as a nation would become a sign to the other nations of this world. as the keeping of God's Sabbaths does single one out. This separate Sabbath covenant between God and his people was never abolished. Neither were the laws of God commanding us to keep his weekly and annual Sabbaths holy. And since Christians are to be spiritual Jews, they have a twofold obligation to keep God's Sabbaths, first because God commands us to do so, and second because they are under a specific covenant or agreement that God made with both physical and spiritual Israel for all generations. Understanding these things is very important for us. Being able to bring it up in conversation and to understand where in Scripture and how to use the Scripture is very important for us as well. It's a challenge at times to be able to stand up for your belief, to be able to quote these scriptures and to use them wisely, but it is very important for us to do so. Now, I quoted all these things partially as a reminder for us to use them when needed, but also because the Ten Commandments are a base for us. It's something that we come back to time and time again. But now I want to take it a step further. In Matthew chapter 22 and beginning in verse 34, we find something that Christ said. Matthew 22 and verse 34 to 40. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, "Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law?" These people were constantly trying to get Christ to trip up, to get him to step on his words and to say something that he didn't mean to, and they could point a finger at him and make him wrong. How can Christ answer? What is the greatest commandment in the law? Verse 37, Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment." But he doesn't stop there. And the second is like it. "You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." And there's so much power that Christ is conveying here. The Ten Commandments, he didn't say were nullified, were done away with, but rather he is expanding and enlarging on the Ten Commandments. In Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 21, a prophecy was given about Christ, and it says, "The Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will magnify the law and make it honorable." And Christ was doing just that. Yet people will do everything in their power to get around this and to try and find ways to not have to obey the law. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, Matthew 5 and verse 17, Christ says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law of the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill," or to fill up. "For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth passes away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever, therefore, breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." The scribes and the Pharisees were constantly attempting at least outwardly, to look righteous by the standards of the law. But oftentimes they were not fulfilling deeper meaning of God's laws. I find it interesting to think about the Ten Commandments of God as the don'ts of the law. These are the laws that God considers to be foundational. They are meant to be kept no matter what. There is no wiggle room or interpretations around them. It is the base. You either do them or you don't do them. And when Christ mentioned the two greatest commandments, he did not specify each and every single commandment. Rather, he boiled them down by showing they are all important, by boiling them down into love. Love for God and love for man. And so there are two things at play here: the don'ts and the do's. And those don'ts are the easiest. You just follow the rules that God sets forth and you don't stray from them. The minimum requirement of a Christian. But the do's are where it is hard, because they are proactive. You're not just minding yourself and staying in your lane. You're thinking outside of yourself. You're thinking about others. You're thinking about how love is going to affect other people. How can I help somebody? How can I do something else for somebody else other than myself? This part of the law requires more thought, more action, and more sacrifice on our individual parts. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 20, we are told, if someone says, I love God, and yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, how can he love God, whom he has not seen? Other than obedience and love toward God, the second most important thing is love towards others. And it's really up to us individually to decide how much we are going to incorporate this into how we live our lives. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 18, the Apostle Paul tells us, Romans 12 and verse 18, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. And so now we begin to see bits and pieces of what this love looks like in our lives. Philippians chapter 2 and beginning in verse 1. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 1. Therefore, if there is any consolation or encouragement in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affliction and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded. Mr. Messier's editorial this week was on being like-minded. Continuing on, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. That means meaning to have a massive ego or a high opinion of oneself. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. And Paul is saying, it's okay. It's okay to take care of yourself. But in the same ways, look out for the interests of those around you. Take the time to understand what that means. It means having patience, humility, kindness, gentleness, mercy. When you look at it deeply, it becomes one of the primary messages in the Bible. If you will, please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians 13, and beginning in verse 1. Paul says, "Though I speak with tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long, and it's kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, and it's not puffed up. It does not behave rudely. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked, and it thinks no evil. It does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part has been done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child, and I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away those childish things. For now we see in a mirror, dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I am known. And now abide faith, hope, and love, these three. But the greatest of these is love." Brethren, we are being invited to graduate from the elementary beginnings of doctrine to real Christian living. This has to include sacrifice on our part. It has to include humility and the desire to serve. It takes asking, what can I do for someone else, even if it's going to be a challenge for myself? In Mark chapter 10 and verse 17, a story is laid out, Mark 10 and verse 17. And it says, "And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked, 'Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not fraud. Honor your father and mother.' And he said to him, 'Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth.' And Jesus, looking at him, loved him. And he said to him, 'Congratulations. Nicely done.' In part. But he said to him, 'You lack one thing. Go and sell all that you have, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me.'" He's offering him an opportunity to become one of his disciples. And this young man, disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his word. And Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." Christ didn't mention here that the Ten Commandments were done away with when the young man asked him. I find it interesting that it says that Christ even loved this young man because he could tell that he was sincere in what he was asking, that he had worked hard in his life to keep the law of God. But then he stumbles at what Christ tells him to do. He had made money his idol. He was unwilling to let it go. The point is, he was obeying the commandments, yet he failed in one area. He was not able to let go of his idol. He had the letter of the law, but not the spirit. And this points to the fact that even though we may be keeping the Ten Commandments perfectly, there is more to do than just doing the basics. The basics are not enough. We will be judged by our ability to grow in all the areas of God. In Matthew chapter 23 and verse 23, Christ says, "Woe to you, scribes and to Pharisees and hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, tiny little seeds and herbs. They're so worried about the minute details," as he continues to say, "but you have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgences. Blind Pharisees, first cleanse the inside of the cup and the dish, then the outside may be clean also." He's not talking about actual dishes. He's talking about the inward people, the inward thoughts, the inward person who we are. I'm sure that we can all relate at times to this way of thinking. I myself am not perfect, and I fail in a lot of areas. But knowing that we fail, knowing that we are not perfect, gives us the opportunity to repent, to come before God, and to ask God for more of His Spirit so that we can keep on growing, we can keep on trying. And that really is the whole point of being a Christian. It's to continually transform who we are, to change from day to day, to continually review God's laws and His ways from the standpoint of love, and to evaluate whether or not we are growing in these ways. What if we, as Christians, are not lying or stealing or cheating at work? But what if we are responsible for engaging in gossip or unwilling to help a coworker who is struggling? Do we miss the point? What if we avoid sexual immorality and we keep the Sabbath, but we harbor bitterness and grudges and we are unwilling to forgive others? What if we tithe faithfully, but we are never willing to go outside of our comfort zone to give someone something that they need? In James chapter 2 and verse 8, we read the following. James chapter 2 and verse 8. If you really fulfill the law, the royal law, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, if you don't show love in some way, type, or form, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." Now if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. And mercy triumphs over judgment. The idea is that breaking any of the laws of God demonstrates a disregard for the entire law, for its underlying principles. In essence, it highlights the interconnectedness of God's laws. Sometimes it even shows a unwillingness on our part to let go of old habits, old ways of thinking, old patterns, the old man. It takes repetition. It takes new wiring in your brain to become the new person that we are asked to become. It is not automatic. Old habits, old patterns, old ways of thinking, you can really lock a person into place because it's easy to go back to being that person. In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1 and 2, read a warning. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. Conscience seared. A repeated set of steps that we take that lead to the searing of the mind and the heart, one that is unable to heal without God. And then in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1, but know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. Rather, you have to think that we are living in these last days that is being mentioned here. And what does it say? For men will become lovers of themselves, lovers of money and boasters, proud and blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful and unholy. They will be unloving, They will be unforgiving and slanderers without self-control. They will be brutal and despisers of good and traitors and headstrong, haughty and lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, and having a form of godliness but denying its power. And from such people, turn away. The Greek word for perilous here is chalepioi, and that's how much Greek I know. C-H-A-L-E-P-O-I. And it means difficult, hard to bear, grievous, and dangerous. It can also be used to describe savage or fierce behavior. There is only one other place in the Bible where this word is used, and it's used in Matthew 8 and verse 28, where it says, when he had come to the other side, to the country of the, here's another fun word, Gergesenes, there he met two demon-possessed men coming out of the tombs, exceedingly fierce, so that no one could pass that way. Paul was inspired to write about our times today. What he is saying is that the world in which we live will become increasingly marked by spiritual decay, moral confusion, and hostility towards God's truth. Paul isn't trying to scare us, but rather warning us that this is what's happening in the world that we live in. And then the warning is that we should be more faithful, more spiritually mature, and aware that these things are happening in our lifetime, and that we cannot fall victim to any of these ways of being as they are demonically inspired. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, Paul asks each of us. He says, I beseech you. It means, I really ask you. I'm asking you from the bottom of my heart. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, one that is holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. When we begin to do this in an intentional way in our lives, doesn't matter when we start to do this, I believe that God opens the opportunities for us to grow in His Spirit. There are opportunities in our lives that will present themselves for us to do the right thing that the law of love requires of us. But if we are not seeking this change, this way of life, then the doors and the opportunities to do so will remain shut. We will not grow as much as is required of us. And Christ lays this out for us so beautifully in Matthew chapter 13, beginning in verse 10. And he says, and the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? And he answered and said to them, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. If we understand what is being said in this Bible, then we have the opportunity to understand and to learn. Verse 12, for whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. If we are not growing, what we have will be taken away, either now or in the kingdom of God. Verse 13. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And based on the conversations I've had recently with a few people, that is absolutely the truth. Verse 14. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed. Lest they should see with their ears and hear with their... Lest they should see with their eyes... They're seeing with their ears, that'd be funny. And hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. The only way for us to remain as Christians and to grow is to heal. To be repaired. To be reconciled to God. We cannot do this by ourselves. We have to turn to God in order to be healed by Him. Verse 16. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. And verse 18. Therefore, hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who received the seed by the wayside. But he who received the seed on the stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Now he who received seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and cares, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke out the word, and he becomes unfruitful. But he who received the seed on good ground is he who hears the word and understand it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. In order to grow crops of fruit, the ground must be worked. It must be prepared. It must be planted. It must be watered and weeded and cared for. And it's not a simple process. Living as a Christian, it takes a serious amount of effort and constant review. This analogy that we just read in the parable of the sower is not new to us. But in this context of this sermon, we are talking about not just doing the basics. We're talking about, yes, keeping the laws of God, but also showing love. Learning what that means throughout our lives. Figuring out how to accomplish this more and more for the people around us. In John 15 and verse 8, Christ says, John 15 and verse 8, I am the true vine, and my Father, he is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. And as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. 100%, 60%, 30%. Verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you, and abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, again, very important, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. And you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from the Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you, and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another. Again and again, Christ is pointing towards us bearing fruit and as showing love for each other. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22, we are told what the growth of the fruit of the Spirit is. Galatians 5 and verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love. It's joy. It's peace and long-suffering and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. Those actions, those fruit, it's not for the tree. What does a tree need of having these fruits? It produces the fruits, but it's for other people. Continuing, against such there is no law. It is expected for us to be growing in the fruit of the Spirit, in how we interact with each other. Verse 24, and those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, or envying one another. Becoming the way that we are asked to become doesn't leave much room for us, for the self. When we seek to serve ourselves, it blocks out the Spirit of God. When we choose to serve, we do so for the good of others. If you will, please turn to Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 9. Romans 12 and verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy, and abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. In honor, giving preference to one another. Not lagging in diligence, but fervent in spirit and serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints and given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion, and repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. if it is possible, as much depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, and I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Loving one another. It's probably one of the hardest things to do. But it's also one of the most important things that we can do. Relationships are always going to be a challenge as human beings. Brothers, sisters, friends, spouses, parents, nations. All the relationships in the world, if they could just bring themselves to look at the law of God and to truly understand what it means to have this love, how many problems could be avoided in this world? Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of your calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and with gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the bond, the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord and one faith and one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And be kind to one another and tender-hearted, forgiving one another even as God in Christ forgave you. Again, it becomes dependent upon us to dig into our Bibles, to study what these things mean to us, figure out how we are to be incorporating them into the actions in our own lives, in our own relationships. I've said this before, but breaking down Christianity in simple terms, it should be easy. When we read all these things, we can think about in our lives how we can change, how these things can help us if we did them properly. But then we find ourselves going about our days doing those wrong things, going back to old habits, being suckered in by worldly attitudes and thoughts. In James chapter 1 and verse 23, he says, "For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does." If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. If we continually go about our days and are not fulfilling the royal law of love, James is saying our religion is useless. You might as well not even try. Everything that we do is a choice. And we have to be mindful in what we choose. In Matthew chapter 25 and verse 31, Christ explains how he looks at it. how he will look at it. Matthew 25 and beginning in verse 31. And when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will say, set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer them and say to them, assuredly, I say to you, insomuch as you did it to one of the least of these of my brethren, you did it to me. The least. Think about that. Verse 41. And then he will say to those on his left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, you, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. And then they also will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? We didn't see it. Where were you? Then he will answer them, saying, assuredly, I say to you, insomuch as you did not do it to the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Brethren, that's how much of a serious matter this is. Christ does not make light of learning how to love our brothers and our sisters in all the different and varying contexts of our lives and our relationships. It's not a one-stop shop, one-size-fits-all. It's individualized. It's real. It's personal. It's a study in how to help those around us with whom we have relationships. Looking how to help, how to give a kind word, how to use encouragement. Brethren, obedience to the Ten Commandments is only the beginning of God's laws. The Ten Commandments are the bedrock, the foundation of who we are. But they are meant to launch us into something far greater. A life of spirit-led transformation. One of genuine love, of selfless service, and the growing of God's Spirit and the fruit, so that it glorifies God. Christ magnified the law not to make it harder for us, but rather to lift our eyes to a relationship with Him and the Father and those who they are calling into their kingdom. And they want everybody to be in their kingdom. The question for us isn't whether we are checking the right boxes, as the Pharisees did, but rather, are we allowing God's law to be written on our hearts, leading us to love others in the way that He loves us? In John chapter 13, verse 34, Christ says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Brethren, let's not stop at the basics. Let's go beyond obedience into sacrifice and humility, into forgiveness and compassion, and ultimately, joy. Let's not just be hearers of God's word, but also doers, looking to grow fruit that remains, God's fruit. The world will grow darker. It will grow more cynical and more chaotic. But that's okay, because God has called us to become the lights in this world. The example, the way that it should be. Let's answer that call. Not just in words, but in how we live, how we love, and how we grow.